If you have the habit of looking in the bulletin to our titles and places, we intended to work through more of our outline this morning. Once we had put that outline together and looked over it, we realized it probably wasn't going to happen. So we're going to finish up what the Lord had for us in the looking at the Lord's Supper as it was instituted. And then if we have time, get into a few of the thoughts, not all, that we had for this afternoon concerning our continued observance of the Lord's Supper and how that it is closed in its nature to the church only, and looking particularly at how the Lord closed it to his disciples only during the institution thereof. So we'll begin here with these couple of points to finish up from this morning and then continue as we have time. All right, Matthew chapter 26, let's reread our text from this morning. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for the many, for many, for the remission of sins." You know, there is such a wonderful thing in studying the Word of God that every time you read it, every time you go over it, it is alive and it teaches us things. In fact, as we just read verse 26, I'd never taken note of the comma after the word "take" there in verse 26 before. For I said it to myself, "Take, eat. This is my body." But in fact, there's a comma there. It says, "Take, eat. This is my body." It may not be a big difference, but just reading through that was impressed upon me. As we take of that ordinance and as we break off a piece, you know, of that which represents the body of Christ, we take it, we sort of dwell upon that thought, and we do that as we observe his supper. And then we partake of that which we've been given. There's just a little nuance there I guess I'd never seen before, and it sort of spoke to me. But as we consider this, we talked this morning about the symbols that the Lord used here that were carried over from the Passover into the institution of the Lord's Supper. But the symbols were not the only thing that was present here. There was also substance. There was also substance on the table before them. There was also substance in the words of Jesus Christ and even in Jesus Christ himself as he was with them and as he was teaching them, as he was instituting this. And even as we come to the Lord's table, there are the symbols that are before us in the wine and the unleavened bread. But as we partake of them, as we glean from the entirety of the observance thereof, we find that there is substance to be gleaned from this observance as well. In particular, we find here in verse number 28, Jesus Christ says, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." We see that Christ declares to them that his blood was shed for many. I mean, draw that out of here and understand what Christ is saying. He says that it is shed for many. Hold your place here. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. There are countless individuals in religion today that believe that the blood of Christ was shed for all of humanity throughout all of time, indiscriminately applied to every man, woman, boy, and girl, all of those kinds of things. Jesus Christ says to his disciples that his blood would be shed for the remission of sins for many, as we read already in this verse. Over here in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, "My little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." In fact, this very verse, verse 2, is one of the verses that many use to make that argument or to hang their hat on to believe that Jesus Christ died, his blood was applied, or his blood was shed for all of mankind who have ever lived. But when Jesus Christ speaks to his people here, he uses the word "many." He uses the word "many." And what is notable about the word "many," of course, is that it is a limiting word. It is a word that speaks to us of less than the whole or less than all. It tells us that he was to shed his blood for the remission of many, or the remission of many of their sins. And so as we consider that, Jesus Christ is speaking to them already of the fact that he was dying for a particular group of people. Now, as you look at the passage there in 1 John 2:2, where it says that he died for the whole world, how do you bring these together? How do you make sense of these verses and understand what it means? We got to go back here to Matthew 26 as we read here in verse number 28 and really understand. Here he says, "For this is my blood of the," what? "Of the New Testament." Now here he is not talking about the, let me make sure I get the number right, 27 books that we call our New Testament, we hold in our hand. But he's talking about that which we referred to this morning, the New Covenant. The New Covenant of grace between God and Jesus Christ that he would bring to pass on the cross of Calvary, secure there by his blood and by his broken body, by his sacrifice. And so as we consider that, he's saying that through this New Testament, he will shed his blood for many. The word "many" here is indicating that he is doing it for more than just the Jews. I want you to understand that. When we talk about the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, one had to be a Jew in order to get the fullest benefit from that system of worship and belief in coming unto God. You had to be a Jew to be able to worship. You had to be a Jew to be able to observe. You had to be a Jew to have access to those things and the benefits thereof. Even if you weren't born a Jew, you had to proselyte, or you had to become a Jew, in fact, and go through all of the ritual cleansings and the things that were necessary to make you, in fact, a Jew before you could be brought under this covenant. So the Old Covenant only applied to those of Israel. Only applied to those of Israel, and that was it. Well, certainly, at different times, some were blessed because they, you know, did things that pleased God. That's still how it works today. But you had to be a Jew. This signals to us, as we look at verse number 28, that this New Testament wasn't going to be only for the Jew, but this New Testament was going to be for many. Yea, in fact, in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, the whole world. The whole world is understanding in Jewish terms as incorporating Jews and Gentiles. It's incorporating not only the Jewish faith, the Jewish nation, but those that were outside of the Jewish faith, outside of the Jewish nation. That's how they defined, that's how they understood of the world. It was the Jews and it was the world. And so as Christ says here that his blood was given for many, it's shed for many, we are understanding here that it is not just for a few. It is not just for a few that carried the name of Israel or were descendants thereof, proselyted thereto, but instead of few, it was and is many, many. And so we understand that to be more than just the Jewish nation. We also might note that, as we mentioned a minute ago, it does not say all, indicating that it is not every person that has ever been born. If you're not saved here this afternoon and you don't understand that, that's fine. You don't need to. You don't need to understand all of that and its intricacies to understand you're a sinner in need of salvation and that Jesus Christ died on the cross to save you from your sins. All you got to be sure of is that he died for you. You don't have to be sure that he died for the whole world, just that he died for you. In fact, understand that if he died for no one else, he died for you. But he would shed his blood for the elect, or again, for the many. This cup that was before them, this wine represented that. Represented that which would buy this new covenant, this new arrangement, if you will, of grace between the Father and themselves, the beneficiaries of which are the elect, are the many. Now there are so many people in religion today that believe that because we hold to that we're the only ones going to heaven. A lot of other nonsense. But we have never believed that. Baptists have never, true Baptists have never believed that we're the only ones going to heaven. That's not the case. We just understand, even as the Bible does teach us, and we'll see it in John 17 especially, that Jesus Christ had a people. He had a people to redeem on Calvary. He had a people to die for. He shed his blood, not for a few, but he shed his blood Of course, as he says here, for many in verse number 29, we also notice in that verse the word remission. The word remission is a precious word. It is one of those Bible words that we associate in sort of legal terminology with our being cleared of guilt, with our being remitted from having that judgment held to us. We are in remission. If you have cancer, the word remission is a very, very blessed word, because that means that you are without symptom. You are without, the cancer may still be in your body and some of its effects, but it is not active. It is not controlling. It is not working. It is not, ravaging your body at that moment. And you long to hear that word remission if you have cancer. So we understand that through the blood of Christ, as he shed it on Calvary, that which was pictured in this cup would be what would cause us to be in remission as far as sin was concerned. Now, if we take and apply that, we understand that sin doesn't completely leave our body, does it? Sin is not eradicated from our nature. Sin is not eradicated from our environment. Sin is not eradicated from our existence. But instead we know that just like when you hear that and you have cancer, there's still some of those things in there. And the possibilities there for it to flare up from time to time and cause you trouble, and get you sick again. And sin is the same way. Once we're saved by His grace and we're under the blood of Christ, we have, been forgiven of our sin, but we know that in our flesh, sin still remains. We know the depravity is still there. The difference is, the depravity isn't running the show. The difference is the sin is not, we're not in bondage to that sin. And so we like that word remission. It is a blessed word. Probably not one we use enough. We talk about regeneration. We talk about redemption. And those things are wonderful as well. But this word remission needs to be something we consider also, because it is what has happened to us through the blood of Christ. Notice with me verse 29, more substance is given here. It says, but I say unto you, this is kind of instruction, if you will, after he had given them the Lord's Supper proper. He'd given them the bread, the cup, what they symbolized. Luke tells us, do this in remembrance of me. And then in verse 29, a verse of instruction, he says, but I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine till that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. The first thing I draw out of verse 29 of substance that is found here is that Jesus Christ was comforting them for the trials that lie ahead and for their future. He tells them here, assures them of the fact that though he was going to die, though that what this was symbolizing would shortly come to pass and he would not be with them, something he's going to expound upon in John 14 and 15 and 16. Even though that was going to happen, he says in verse 29 that I will be with you again, or you will be with me again in my Father's kingdom. We're going to be reunited in heaven. We're going to have an eternal home in glory in the presence of the Father, no matter what happens over the next hours, no matter what happens over the next few days. No matter how you fail me, no matter how, struggle, how much you struggle, how much trouble and turmoil you're in, no matter how dark the time seems, no matter how difficult the path, we're going to be together again. He returns to that, John 14, verse 1 through 3. Tells them, let not their heart be troubled. You believe in God, also in me. And he goes on to talk about coming back for them and the houses, the mansions that the Father had ready for them and all of that. And here he also comforts them. And that's substance here, not just symbol. That's something they can hold on to. And we too need to find substance in the Lord's table as we come together as far as comfort is concerned in a few ways. One, we know the Lord's coming back. We're to do this how long? Until he returns. 1 Corinthians 11 tells us we are to do this until he returns. We know he's coming back for us and we'll drink it again with him in the Father's kingdom. Two, when we come together to the Lord's table, we find the elements that draw us all together and make us one as a body. We should take comfort in that. It's not just an interest in sports or in firearms or an interest in shopping or in clothes. It's not just an interest in politics or the news. It's not just those things that bring us together like they might with some of your other friends at work or acquaintances. When we come together to the Lord's table, all of us with one voice are saying, this is what we have in common. This is what we have in common, the blood and the body of Jesus Christ. This was the price paid for me, for us as a body. And so we come together and unite as one. We need to be reminded of that and take comfort in that fact. And let it be a blessing to us that we are all together as one, saying this is what we have in common. You know, anytime, and we've all experienced this, anytime we have more than one person, and sometimes you fight with yourself, but anytime you have more than one person together, of course, there's going to be strifes and difficulties, and there's going to be hurt feelings, there's going to be raw emotions, there's going to be lots of different things that happen. And because of that, people will be offended, they'll be hurt, things will happen, all of that. But when we're drawn back to the very thing which saved us, we realize none of the rest of that even matters. We need to grab a hold of that which does matter, and that is symbolized, of course, in these elements. So it gives them great comfort. It also gives us comfort in the observance of the Lord's table, in that we are protecting the ordinance that the Lord's given, but in a greater way even, we are protecting the church, as we have been called to do. We are watching over it jealously and zealously, even as Paul did in his day. So we see some measures of comfort that are given as they came to this. And that's true substance that we can even find today in coming to the table of the Lord. Something else to note in verse number 29. The beginning of verse 29, he tells them that I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. What we take from verse number 29 is that Jesus Christ at this point in time already considered himself not anymore of this world. In other words, his hour was upon him. His hour was upon him. He wasn't going to partake of this ordinance with him. It was all theirs to remember what he would do. And to show you that, go to John 17. Of course, John 17 is a few hours yet in the future that will happen. As they would leave where they observed the Passover and Lord's Supper, they would go out onto the Mount of Olives and into the Garden of Gethsemane. And there Jesus would pray. And in this high priestly intercessory prayer, verse number 11, understanding the arrest has not happened yet, Christ has not been tried, none of that has transpired. John 17, verse 11, he says unto the Lord, or unto his Father, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those which thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one. Already Christ had seen himself not of this world. In other words, he was on his way back to the Father. We read in John 13, verse 1 last week, how that one of the reasons why or motivations for him washing the disciples' feet was because he knew his hour was come. So he said, I'm not going to partake of this now with you. My trouble is going to be laid upon me. Sin is going to be laid upon me to redeem you, to redeem mine elect. He says, but I will drink it again with you in the kingdom to come. And that is something blessed for us individually and for us as a church to look forward to when you consider that. And I am absolutely sure that there is much more in verse 29 as you consider his statement there that he'll no more drink of this until that time. Could have just been foresight, understanding what was going to come, that he would be with him only for a few hours. We could see that in this verse as well, but I'm sure there's more. But certainly there is at least that we can understand Christ didn't consider himself still part of this world. So we have the symbol. And we have the substance that was before them. But consider with me, lastly, for this portion of our thoughts this afternoon, the salvation the salvation that was before them, the symbol, the substance, and the salvation. First and foremost, understand that the elements themselves of the Lord's Supper certainly cannot save. It didn't save Peter or John because they partook. But that which they symbolized would be their salvation. We notice that in both the elements of this table, in the bread and in the wine, let's go back here to Matthew 26 again. And notice that in verse 26, after he blessed the bread, after he gave the bread, he said again unto them, take, eat, this is my body. And then notice, verse 27, after he had gave thanks, gave them the drink, he's saying, drink ye all of it. It wasn't just good enough for them to observe, or to see, or to take in and meditate upon these elements. In other words, Christ didn't just set them before the disciples on the table and say, this is my body and break it, and, or bless it and break it. This is my blood and, you know, pour the wine in, or make some demonstration of the wine in the cup and set it before him and say, look at it and think about it. That's not what he did. But instead, Jesus Christ took that bread and he took that wine and he gave it to them and he said, now take it in. Make it part of yourself. Feast upon it. Take it in and be reminded, not only with your eyes and maybe with your ears, but be reminded internally that I am everything that you need. Everything. Brother Mike touched on that in Sunday school about feasting on the Word, or ingesting was the word he used. Ingesting the Word. And this is what I picture in the Lord's Supper. We ingest that which we understand to be symbols of our salvation, that which is Christ, picturing the fact that we cannot live without Jesus Christ. You're reminded of that when you take it. It's not just in the visuals of what you see, but it's also in that which you take in, reminding you that without Christ, just like without food, you'd have nothing. You wouldn't be able to live, to survive, to go on in life. Meat and drink cannot nourish, strengthen, nor save. If it's only looked upon, I mean, if we had, you know, a hungry guy about to starve, say, let's use, for example, Jacob and Esau. What happened in his case? Esau came in from the field. He's about feeling like he's about to die. Well, Jacob had some porridge there on the fire and cooked it and made it ready. Did it do Esau any good to look at the porridge? It didn't. If it did, then he wouldn't have ever sold away his birthright. But it didn't do him any good just to look. He had to take it in. He had to be nourished. It had to physically enter into his body. And so it is with the Lord's Supper. So it is with these symbols. It doesn't do us any, I shouldn't say any good. It does us some good to consider the symbols just, you know, with our eyes and our ears and our thinking. But as far as the full observance goes, it does not reach its full effect if we do not partake. It is not observed until we partake of that which has been set before us. And so they were instructed to partake. And as we consider how this shows us Christ, we understand that we are not just to look upon Christ. We are not just to examine Christ or meditate upon Christ. We're not just to experience Christ from a distance. That's what the wisdom of the world would have us to do. They would say, learn as much scholarly things from the Bible or from, you know, Christ as you can and you'll be fine. Those people might sound good and they might sound scholarly and wise. But what they have failed to do is to partake of Christ. And if all they have done is set their eyes upon Christ, if all they have done is set their mind upon Christ and have not taken Christ in by faith, if that body and blood, if it has not been applied by faith, it will do them no good whatsoever. One must believe by faith, repent of their sins, come to Christ believing and trusting in Him, and take Him at His word. Feast upon Christ, understanding that without Him, you could not survive, you could not live, you could not go on, you will not have any kind of eternal life, you'll only have the second death afterward. And so it does you no good just to look upon Christ. You know, you talk to people, you ask people, are you saved? Or you know, something to that effect. And of course, their response is, well, you know, I started going to church and Sunday school, or I started doing this, you know, and my grandma was this and my grandpa was that, and all of those things that makes them feel good. But all that amounts to is they've looked. They've observed the bread and the wine, so to speak. They haven't taken in. They haven't tasted. They haven't tasted. In fact, turn over quickly to Isaiah. I believe it's chapter 55. Yes, Isaiah 55, verse number 1. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me. Herein your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. He says, everyone that thirsty, everyone that's hungry, come unto me and find what you need. And we've touched on that before at various times. But again, doesn't do you any good spiritually or eternally just to observe Christ, any more than it does us as a church to set the elements before us, look at them, and then go home. We got to take them in. We got to take them in and live off of that which Jesus Christ has done for us. And that has to be the biggest difference between one that is just looking and one who is truly observing and taking in. One is just satisfying a curiosity or justifying a behavior or you know, making themselves feel better, whatever, you know, and looking from the outside. The other is actually living off of what Christ is to them, what we know He is as He died there upon the cross. So in the observance of the Lord's Supper, as He instituted it here, we had the symbols before them, the substance before them. We also had the salvation that they all pictured before them. And what a joyous thing it is to put all that together and consider on that night of nights, as Jesus Christ applied those symbols to a new observance, that it was for them to continue and for us to still do today. Turn over to Matthew 28. The Great Commission here, I believe, gives a nod to or includes the ordinances, both baptism and the Lord's Supper. Matthew 28, verse 18, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. We find many things here, of course, but in a divinely given order. We are to teach. The word teach here is not talking about to give intellectual knowledge for that sake alone. Surely we do that. Surely that happens. But to teach means here we are to teach men that they're sinners. We are to confront them with their depravity. We are to show them their need. That's what this word teach here means. We are to teach all nations, and then, of course, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And then verse 20, teaching them to observe all things. We should not make any apology for teaching that baptism follows salvation, and it is the natural course or the natural step for one that is saved to follow, to observe that which Jesus Christ has commanded. But it is also in teaching them to observe correctly as we come together as a body, the Lord's Supper. I think this word observe has more than just that in it, but I believe certainly it applies to those two things here. And then all the rest of the things that He has told us You teach, you disciple, you show, you lead. But in that order. Save, baptize, then teach, then disciple, then grow, then understand. From a babe in Christ, grow and mature in Christ into these things that we might understand them to the best of our ability, though we certainly will never, ever get to their depths, be able to understand these things. And really, when it comes down to it, the ordinances are both about the same thing. They're both about picturing Christ. That's exactly what they are. One, though it's a church ordinance, is done individually. We each do it on our own, or on our own under the authority of the church. As we are brought into the church, as we come under the conviction of sin and are saved, then we are baptized. We do it once. But then the Lord's Supper is given for us that we might be constantly reminded of that baptism and of that salvation and of that daily need we have of Christ. We might be continually reminded of that. And of course, so much more that we could consider or we could think of, but we'll stop there this afternoon. We had some other thoughts, but with only about 10 minutes left, we won't get into them this afternoon for sake of time. But I would encourage you to go home this afternoon or throughout this week and study about the fact that the Lord's Supper is a closed observance, meaning that it's for the Lord's assembly only, and why that is, where we find that in Scripture, and what examples we have of that. And for you younger ones, those Sunday school age kids who were doing their sword drills up here earlier, I would ask you this question. Was Judas one of the 12 disciples? He was there at the Passover. He was there when the feet were washed. Was he there at the Lord's Supper observance? And what does that say to us? What does that teach us? Just think about those things. And if we had time, we'd get into that this afternoon. But we won't take that time. Let's stand. We'll be dismissed in a word of prayer here this afternoon. So very thankful for all of